Missy picked out the music, and she didn't know this, but they did This Is Amazing Grace, and they're going to find out we're going to do Amazing Grace, the traditional hymn, in just a minute. And I said, the series I'm starting today is called Amazing Grace. So, yeah, Holy Spirit. But I was reading that there's a small cemetery, church cemetery in Olney, England. And there's a granite tombstone there, and that cemetery has this inscription. It says, John Newton, clerk or pastor, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And I don't know if you remember or think of the name John Newton when you hear the word, the song Amazing Grace, but we all know that song that he wrote, Amazing Grace. And here's what I would say. While we know the song Amazing Grace, the question that I would ask and have us consider today is, do we really know what grace is? Do we truly know what grace is? And so let's just take a little kind of a straw poll here. You can vote. But listen here. I'm going to give you two definitions of the word grace, and I want you to decide which one best describes the way we as Christians use the word grace. Listen, and then we'll vote. So here's the first one. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Or here's the second one. Simple elegance or beauty, a refinement of movement. Which one of those do you think best describes grace as we know it in the church? Here's the first one, free and unmerited favor of God. How many people would vote for that? Okay, how many people would vote for grace as used in the church as meaning simple elegance or beauty? I thought that most people would say number one. It's the answer that we've all learned in Sunday school. And let me say, it's not wrong. It is not wrong. It is free and unmerited favor of God. But I'd like for you to consider something else this morning. Here's the thing. The Greek word that we get grace from is the Greek word charis. And maybe you recognize that as the word charismatic, that we get the word charismatic from. And that word charis in Greek has this original picture. The Greeks are very picture-rich language. And so that picture of charis or grace in Greek has this original meaning that relates to beauty, especially God's natural beauty. In other words, charis or grace describes the beauty of things when they are the way that God intends them to be. Think of a sunrise, or the boundless leaping of deer across a meadow, or the unbridled power of a raging river. But also think of the freedom of a person who is living in the unmerited and unearned favor of God. Grace is the beauty, the natural beauty, when things are the way God intended them to be. The problem is that sin, which all of us have, sin has broken that beautiful image of the way we are supposed to live in relation with God. And so grace, God's unmerited favor, not only repairs and restores and reconciles us to God and puts that relationship back the way God intended it to, it also brings it back to the original beauty that God had intended. And so as we know grace is an unmerited favor of God, the thing that we need to understand is only when we live in and live out that unmerited favor of God, that grace truly becomes beautiful. Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is a group of Christians that are living in a region of Galatia. He's warning them to stop trying to earn grace because it can't be earned. He's encouraging them to live grace-filled lives. So through this series that we're going to be in, looking through the book of Galatians, we're going to call it Amazing Grace. And we're going to look at what it means to live out a grace-filled life, both in our own lives and as we relate with others, but also how we relate with God. The problem is, with the beauty of grace, and the beauty of and the freedom of grace, is that we continue to live in prisons that we've built by our own hands, trying to earn what God has offered all of us for free. One of my favorite movies is the movie Shawshank Redemption. And it's mostly set in Shawshank State Prison. And there's a scene when an inmate comes to Andy Dufresne, who's played by Tim Robbins, and to Red, played by Morgan Freeman, to tell him that their friend Brooksy, who's an older inmate, is holding a knife to another prisoner's neck. The prisoner's name's Haywood. Andy gets to Brooksy and he manages to calm him down. But he's distraught. They later learned that their friend, the older inmate Brooksy, has been paroled, and that killing this inmate Haywood would have been his way to stay in prison. The gang of Red and Andy and Haywood are discussing Brooksy. And Red says that Brooks has been in prison so long that he's institutionalized. Here's what he says. He says, he's just institutionalized. The man's been here 50 years. This is all he knows. In here, he's an important man. He's an educated man. Outside, he's nothing. Just a used-up con with arthritis in both hands. Probably couldn't get a library card if he tried. You know what I'm trying to say? Another inmate accuses him of being full of it, but Red, or Morgan Freeman, goes on and says, but I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First you hate them. Then you get used to them. Enough time passes, and you get so you depend on them. Institutionalized. It's this idea that prisoners who have been incarcerated for so long and they're finally free don't know how to live free. And it's a real struggle for people who have spent a good portion of their life behind bars. But here's the thing, it's a really good way to understand what happens to us when we try to spend our life trying to earn God's favor. See, grace says you're free. But we don't quite know how to live free. True grace is beautiful, but we get entrapped oftentimes in something that isn't grace. Instead of peace and freedom, we find burdens and shackles. And this is what happened in the churches in Galatia. There was a lot of distortion about the gospel of grace due to the influence of some false teachers who had emphasized the works of the law rather than liberty and faith. And this caused Christians living in this region to misunderstand the important teaching of salvation, the salvation by grace through faith. And so the book of Galatians is the Apostle Paul's rebuke and warning of the church to the churches in Galatia, and encouraging them to remember the simplicity of the gospel is the greatest gift that God's given us. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn and follow along, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 today. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can use your Bible app. But here's what Paul writes to his brothers and sisters living, or that are part of these churches in Galatia. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. In these verses, In chapter 1, 6, verses 6 through 17, we find three things. Three things to remember as we live out this amazing grace in our lives. As we live amazing grace-filled lives. As we live amazing grace-filled lives, the first thing we need to remember is that there is no other gospel. There's no other gospel. There's no secret or advanced knowledge of the gospel. No additional requirements. Yet in verse 6 through 9, Paul has to confront this very thing. Again, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if it were an angel from heaven that should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you've accepted, let them be under God's curse. These Galatians had turned to a different message. They had started believing and living out another gospel that was different than the one they had heard from Paul when he preached. It was different from the one they had initially believed. Paul indicates this by saying, the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and he implies that there's this different gospel. The implication there is that this different gospel dealt with the preaching of salvation that came through legalistic forms, like good works and good deeds. In other words, what was beginning to be preached, what was beginning to be believed, and what was beginning to be lived out by those in Galatia was this idea that you must do something in order to earn salvation. That you must earn God's favor. This group that's preaching and teaching this new and improved gospel, they're not specifically named here, but we know that they're a group of people that were called the Judaizers. And they were teaching that in addition to believing in Christ, a person must also adopt certain Jewish customs and practices, especially those that were found in the law of Moses. They had to do this in order to be saved. Specifically, this group was teaching that Gentiles, those that were not Jewish by their heritage, through their family line, must become circumcised in order to become Christians. No wonder in Philippians, Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. But it's also, they were teaching that people, in order to find salvation in Christ, must also adopt many other Jewish laws and customs. This message that they were preaching and that people were beginning to live out and believe was a distortion, a perversion of the gospel that Paul had originally preached. And it distorted God's redemptive plan. It dismissed the notion and the idea of freedom in Christ. It left people still shackled by the guilt and shame of their sins. And it wasn't good news. But Paul preached the gospel of good news. He preached the true gospel, and it's good news. And he doesn't go into detail in this letter about what that gospel was that he preached, but we learn from other letters that he wrote that the gospel was simple, and it was a beautiful message of salvation by grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, he says, Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. Here's what he said. He said, For what I received I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, as to one I've only mourned. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ, that's what Paul describes as the simple gospel of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he gives a little bit further explanation. As he says, As for you, You were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work within those that are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And He says this again, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The problem is, we want to boast. We want to have something to brag about. So we fall prey to this similar idea of this works-based gospel of salvation, just like the Galatian believers did. See, we live in a culture that's consumed by a work-to-earn mentality. And we like rules and checklists, even though we may say we don't. We like rules and checklists because they give us a measurement. They give us a measuring stick or a yardstick in order to measure our righteousness and our goodness. So we like do this or don't do that. They give us these rules, give us a sense of superiority and pride over others. But they also give us a means to compare ourselves to others, but also to judge others. When we live by these rules instead of by grace, we're always going to find ourselves full of pride. Or, if we fail, full of shame. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? It's not. That's why Paul said you can't have another gospel. There is no other gospel but the gospel of grace. I bet all of you have heard the saying, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And so we know if you want to catch a fly, use something sweet like honey or something else like that. But I don't know if you knew this, but if you use a diet Pepsi to catch a fly, the fly would die. Apparently flies cannot digest artificial sweeteners like saccharin and NutraSweet. And so they'll die. The problem is, flies can't tell the difference. They can't tell the difference between a pure sweetener like honey and an artificial sweetener. So they'll eat this sweetener and then they'll die. Here's the thing. It's a similar thing that's happened to the Galatians and the same thing that can happen to us. We hear a gospel message of grace, or we see a gospel message of salvation by works. And sometimes we can't tell the difference. And so like the Galatians, they exchanged the true gospel for an artificial one. We do the same thing. One gospel means freedom. One gospel means grace. One gospel means beauty. But the other gospel leaves us dead in our sin. As Christians, as Christ followers, we have to be careful to separate the world's system of working to earn God's grace from the true gospel of living under God's grace. So Paul reminds us that this gospel that he preached was the true gospel. And that any other gospel, even if it came from the lips of angels, should be rejected. As we live out grace-filled lives, we need to remember that there is no other gospel. No special knowledge or added requirements. There is no other gospel. But we also need to remember that the true gospel leaves no room for people-pleasers. There's no room for people-pleasers in the true gospel. And in verse 10, Paul writes, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ, he writes. He explains in this verse that pleasing other people is not his mission, but that pleasing God It's his main priority and it's his only teaching. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because it can be very hard for us to profess the truth and then to live out the beauty of the true gospel if we struggle with pleasing people. If we have a desire to be accepted by others, or whether that be our boss or our friend or our family or even our pastor, it affects the way that our words and our actions present the truth of the gospel of grace. In Acts 5, the apostles, Peter and John and the others, have been ordered by the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court, to not preach the gospel anymore, not preach the message of Jesus. And Peter finds himself standing before this body, the Sanhedrin, and he says this to them. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The world's ways tell us to do things for the approval of others, so that people will like us, and people will accept us. But if we're in Christ, if we are living out the gospel of grace, we think differently, we reason differently, and we seek to please God in a different way." In Romans, Paul put it this way, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Here's what Paul's saying. If your goal or mission is determined by the approval of sinful men and women, not only will your testimony and your witness be distorted, but it will affect your service. It will affect your mission. If we allow the world system of earning grace and earning people's favor to distort the gospel that we're living out, we're not going to be doing God's will. We're going to be doing man's will. So instead of genuinely loving our neighbor, we reluctantly serve with a motive that couldn't be further from genuine. We're further from love. Our service to others, our neighbors, our family, becomes a show. But it also becomes a difficult burden to carry. Reminds me of an old Middle Eastern story about an old man, a boy, and a donkey. And they're traveling the countryside from village to village. And as they pass through the first village, the man is leading the donkey, and the boy is walking behind him. And the people of the village, they begin to criticize the old man. "Hey, old man, don't you know what donkeys are for? Donkeys are to be ridden." So to please the people of the first village, he got on the donkey and the boy followed him. When they got to the next village, the people there were irate. They criticized him. When they saw the man riding and the boy walking, they jeered him. "Old man, why are you making that young boy walk? The donkey can take both of you together." So to please the people of this village, the old man lifted the boy onto the donkey with him, and they rode on to the third village. As they arrived at the third village, the people began to mock the man. "Hey, old man, what are you doing? You both can't ride on that donkey. The sun is hot. How can you do this to the beast?" So the man got down, and he picked up the beast, and he put it on his back, and he carried it as they walked on. The moral of the story is this. If you try to please people, you're going to be carrying a donkey on your back. See, in the gospel of grace, there is no room for people pleasing. And so as we live out grace-filled lives, we need to remember there's no other gospel but the gospel of grace. There's no room for people pleasing, and finally we need to remember that the gospel, the true gospel of grace, needs no approval. Paul told us he didn't seek approval before he preached. Here's what he says in verse 11 through 17. He said, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached is not from human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard my previous ways of Judaism, how intentionally I persecuted the church of God, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were the apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. On his way to persecute Christians and to attempt to destroy the church in Damascus, Paul encountered Jesus on the road. His life had been marked by works of righteousness, according to the Jewish tradition. His life up until this point had been marked by pleasing men, following their rules. But when he met Jesus, when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was forever transformed. And over the next several years, Paul learns the gospel, the message of the grace through Christ, through supernatural revelation from Jesus himself. And so because of this, Paul is confident in this gospel that he preaches and that he teaches. He knows it's true. He knows its source is Jesus alone. He knows that this gospel is a message that is not corrupted by man. And because of this confidence, Paul says, when God called me to preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. Paul didn't need to consult others before he shared the gospel. Not only because he was certain of its source, which he was, but he was sure and confident of its power to change lives because it had changed his. The same is true for each one of us as well. If the gospel has changed your life, you don't have to consult with others before you share your story of hope. You don't have to consult with church leaders or administrators or friends or families before you tell people who you were before Christ and who you are after Christ. In fact, I would contend that you don't even have to tell it all the time, that it should shine in our lives for others to see. Jesus said we're a city on a hill, that we're a light that can't be hidden. And Paul, in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthian church, explained it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." We become a display for the gospel of Christ, grace, if we are living amazing grace-filled lives. If we are living out the simple yet beautiful gospel of grace. So this morning, remember that the gospel of grace is simple, it's beautiful, it's free. And if the gospel leaves you confused, frustrated, or burdened, it's not the true gospel. It's not the true gospel of grace. In his book, Messy Spirituality, Mike Giardinelli wrote about the time that they had a housekeeper. He said, "For a period of time, we were lucky enough to have a housekeeper. She would come in once a week to dust, vacuum, and clean every little out-of-the-way corner of our house." And then he wrote, "I dreaded the day she came, because my wife and I would spend all morning cleaning the house for the housekeeper. We didn't want the house to be dirty. What would the housekeeper think?" We act the same way with God, he writes. We talk our way out of the spiritual life by refusing to come to God as we are. Instead, we decide to wait until we're ready to come to God as we aren't. We decide that the way we lived yesterday, last week, or last year makes us damaged goods. And until we start living right, we're not God material. Some of us actually believe that until we choose the correct way to live, we aren't choosable. That until we clean up the mess, Jesus won't have anything to do with us. But the opposite is true. Until we admit we're a mess, Jesus won't have anything to do with us. Once we admit how unlovely we are, how unattractive we are, how lost we are, Jesus shows up unexpectedly. According to the New Testament, Jesus is attracted to the unattractive. He prefers the lost ones over the found ones, the losers over the winners, the broken instead of the whole, the messy instead of the unmessy, and the crippled instead of the non-crippled. That, my friends, is the beauty, the true gospel of grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message of hope and salvation that comes to us freely. Not because we earn it, but because you love us. So I would pray that we would be people who live in that grace. That it would pour over from our lives into the lives of others. And they would see the beauty of a life restored to the way you intended it to be. So we thank you for showing us grace when we haven't earned it. We know that's what grace is. Forgive us when we try to earn your favor because we can't. And help us to rest and to be at peace in knowing that you have chosen us even in spite of ourselves. We thank you for your wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.